Well, this week I came across an interesting article called Why Many Americans Will Be Shocked on Election Day. And it highlights how Americans increasingly spend time with people who think similarly to them and decreasingly have friendships with people who think differently from themselves. And the statistics cited in this article demonstrate these trends. So in the 2016 election, out of 3,113 American counties, only 303 counties were close calls, were decided by less than 10 percentage points. Now, back in 1992 for the election, 1,096 counties, over three times as many, were close calls, determined by less than 10 percentage points. Now, in 2016, 1,196 counties were extreme landslide counties, meaning they were decided by a landslide margin of greater than 50 percentage points. Back in 1992, only 93 counties were decided by that level of a landslide margin. These statistics demonstrate that we generally increasingly live among people who think similarly to us. And other statistics also demonstrate that we generally increasingly listen to news media that reinforces our own political positions, and social media with its kind of algorithms and ways of discerning how we already think about things. They kind of bombard us with clickbait in the form of advertisement and articles that also reinforce oftentimes our own viewpoints. When you add all this up, it's understandable to think that many Americans might be shocked on election day. Since we're surrounded by people who think like us, it may be surprising to realize that many people think so differently from you, even enough people to elect a president different than the one you voted for. Now, as a pastor, my concern is not just about the shock people might feel, but is more about the fear and the hate we will be tempted to feel if the outcome is different than what we had hoped for, prayed for, or anticipated. And I'm equally concerned that those who receive their desired outcome will celebrate in a way that they are tempted toward arrogance or disdain toward others who are disappointed. Just because your candidate wins on Tuesday does not mean that you win. And just because your candidate loses on Tuesday or whenever this thing is resolved does not mean that you lose, because our identity, brothers and sisters in Christ, is not in politics, but is in the person of Jesus Christ. So we have to think beyond the scoreboard of the Electoral College and consider whether or not, when it comes to victory in Jesus, we are pleasing Jesus with our hearts and lives. In fact, a lot of people and Christians are considering this another lose-lose election, meaning no matter what happens, it's a lose-lose situation. But I believe, biblically, we're in a win-win situation, because we win no matter what, because Jesus remains on his throne and in control. But we can also win if we aim in our hearts to please Jesus, regardless of outcomes. We can rest knowing that we have stood in Christ and sought to please him as best as we can through our participation in this election. Now, toward that end of pleasing Christ alone, I want to give you four keys to victory on Tuesday. Now, let me stress up front, in case it's not obvious already, my concern is not your vote. My concern is your heart. My responsibility as a pastor is not to tell anyone how to vote, but to guide you in supremely loving Jesus and wholeheartedly obeying his word. So these four keys are not designed to influence a vote, but to shepherd hearts. Here we go. Number one, we can rest and rejoice in King Jesus, giving ultimate allegiance to him alone. There is a real king, and he is not on Tuesday's ballot. He is not on any ballot, for that matter. He is not up for election, because his reign is already secure. His will is already being done. His kingdom is coming and has already come into the hearts of those who have received Jesus to reign with his power and his peace. The scriptures constantly celebrate the sovereign rule of our God over the affairs of the earth. For example, Psalm 22:8, kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. nations. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. And Daniel says, blessed be the name of God forever. Wisdom and power are his. He removes kings and raises up kings. In other words, God is running this show. Now, I'll grant you, it doesn't always seem that way, particularly with regard to politics, because God has allowed for evil to continue to exist for now in this world. But let's not confuse evil times with an empty throne. The fact that there are evil times does not mean there is an empty throne. We must remember the picture in the text of Psalm 2, which says, why do nations conspire and people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment, but blessed are all who take refuge in him. Do you hear this? The Lord has the leaders of this world on a leash. He's not intimidated at all by the nations, even by the evil conspirators throughout history who would seek with purpose to take control from him. No, he is in total control. Now, this has been my view on many mornings lately. A heron here has made her way to a nearby pond and perches on this log. And more recently, these geese over here arrive. There's about 30 of them in all. And they are pesky and they are stir crazy and they will squawk and honk and flap their feathers and lift up their chests. And they will fly in circles in groups around the pond and splash into new spaces, all while this heron remains perfectly, calmly still, unless the geese go too far, get too close, become too much of a threat, or just get too plain annoying. Then the heron will remind them of whose pond they are in. And with the slightest lift of her wing or even just a little nod of her head, the geese will stand down and frantically retreat. I mean, it would seem there's enough of them to overthrow the throne, but they don't dare. Everyone knows who rules the pond. Now, why does this heron make her authority so clear? It's because she has some young here in the brush. I've only seen them a couple of times, but I know they're there. And even when I don't see them, I can tell by watching her that she is protecting them. And this whole scene reminds me of Psalm chapter 2. The rulers in this world may stir and squawk, but the one enthroned is in total control. He is calm, yet capable of proving his power whenever necessary. He loves his children, and all who take refuge in him are blessed. Isaiah 40 reminds us that from God's point of view, the nations, including America, are like drops in a bucket. They're like nothing to him. Our hope, therefore, rests not in any temporal nation, but in our everlasting God. Listen to this. Do you not know? Have you not heard? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner do they take root in the ground, than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Do you know? Have you heard? God is in control. You can walk, you can run, you can soar because he loves you and nothing can change that. So what's really going to change on Tuesday or this week? Not much. Not much, relatively speaking, not the most important things, brothers and sisters, because our King will still be holy, and our King will still be righteous, and our King will still be just, and our King will still be loving, and our King will still be sovereign, because our King does not operate out of the Oval Office, but out of the throne room of heaven. And we, brothers and sisters, still have access to that throne through Jesus. As children of God, we still have a seat at God's table. We'll still be loved with a love that will never let us go. We're still secure of a home in heaven. We can still know that we're forgiven of our sins and have confidence, Romans 8:28, that God works all things to the good of those who love him. Know from Romans 8:32 that he who did not spare Jesus for us will graciously give us all things. Know from 2 Peter 1 that his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. None of that will change. And if that won't change, what will? Relatively speaking, not much. And now, if all of these things are true because of King Jesus, and if they'll always be true, then who else is worthy of my ultimate allegiance? Nobody but Jesus. In Revelation 5, we see a future scene of Christ reigning, and in the midst of this reign, this is proclaimed about Jesus. And would you, wherever you are right now, just stand in honor of our King? Would you read these words with me? Go ahead, stand up and read these words with me from Revelation 5. You are worthy because you were slain. With your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Praise be to Jesus. See, you may think that Donald Trump has accomplished a lot of good things in these last 4 years, but he did not die on the cross for your sins. He was not beaten by those he came to rescue until he was disfigured. He did not have a crown of thorns pounded into his head by the ones he loved, and he did not hang naked on an instrument of torture with nails piercing his sinless hands and feet while he became your sin and bore the wrath of God so that you could be forgiven, so that your shame could be removed. Nobody named Donald has ever done that. Only Jesus has done that, and only Jesus is worthy of your allegiance. You might think that Joe Biden can bring some needed change, but Joe Biden did not rise from the dead to save your life. He was not buried in a tomb and believed to be gone forever until an angel rolled his stone away. He did not cry out, "It is finished," and breathe his last breath only to breathe again and cry out your name. Blood did not pour out from his side, proving he was dead, only to flow again once more in his veins, because after being dead for 3 days, he rose to conquer death and hell forever. Nobody named Joe has ever done that. Only Jesus has done that, and only Jesus is worthy of your allegiance. And because of what Jesus has done, every knee, including Don's and Joe's, will bow before Jesus one day, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so we might as well get started now, regardless of what anyone else is promising or selling, and keep our allegiance for Jesus and Jesus alone. Let me ask you, what do your hopes and fears say about what you believe about Jesus? What do your hopes and fears right now say about what you believe about Jesus? And what do your words and actions in this season indicate about your posture before Jesus? Do your words and actions indicate that you are knelt down in surrender before Jesus? There's a second key to victory that I want to think with you about, and it's faithfully and gratefully fulfill your role with respect to government. In Matthew chapter 22, some Pharisees and Herodians try to trap Jesus with a sneaky question. It's amazing these two groups did anything together because they hated one another. The Pharisees wanted to preserve and extend the tradition and the traditional culture and religion of Israel. The Herodians were more friendly with Rome and were open to kind of a new way of Roman life and thinking. But Jesus was their common enemy, and so they come and they ask him, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? Now, if Jesus says yes, then the Pharisees will accuse him of siding with Rome. And if Jesus says no, the Herodians will accuse him of rebelling against Rome. So Jesus answers the questions, as he often does, with some questions of his own. He says, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. And they do. Whose image is this, he asks, and whose inscription? And they say it's Caesar's. And he says, give back to Caesar what is Caesar, and give to God what is God's. And it says they were amazed and left him and went away. Because Jesus had pointed at their hearts, and even while affirming the role of government in their lives, called for their ultimate allegiance to God. Now, we should not be surprised as students of Scripture that Jesus can both affirm government and call for ultimate allegiance, because we know that government is God's idea. In Genesis chapter 1, we see that after God created mankind in his own image, male and female, he blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. So God enables humans to uniquely represent him as his image bearers in this world. And he entrusts us to uniquely carry out his rule in this world. And in Genesis 9, as God kind of restates this be fruitful and multiply mandate to Noah, he adds that he will demand accounting for the life of another human being. He says, whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. Through this command, God effectively establishes human government. It'll be up to humans not only to be fruitful and promote the goodness of God, but also to hold one another accountable for evil. Government is a God-ordained institution. God makes it clear in the New Testament then how he expects followers of Jesus to function with respect to government. Paul writes this to the church of Rome, and let's take some time and read Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. That's also why you pay taxes. You're thinking of probably what Jesus taught. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay them. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Now, here we see a few things about the role of government and our responsibility to government. And government is instituted by God to promote good and to punish or to protect us from evil. And we see that in Romans 13 and also in 1 Peter 2, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks. We also see here in Romans 13 that it's the responsibility of Christians to submit to and honor government, along with, we'll see, pray for governing leaders, participate and influence government. Now, with regard to submitting and honoring, cannot the government overstep its authority? And the answer is yes, and they did in the New Testament when they told followers of Jesus to speak no longer in the name of Jesus, and they had to say, we can't help but speak the name of Jesus, and we must obey God rather than men. And there are times, even in our world today, when we're asked by our government to do things that directly sin against God, and we might have to resist government in order to remain faithful to God, regardless of the consequences that we would face. Many believers do this today. But keep in mind that when we read Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, Paul and Peter are writing to those who are already experiencing or are about to experience, together with their loved ones, state-sanctioned persecution. I mean, he's writing this under a time when Nero is reigning or is about to reign, and yet they still call upon Christians to obey and respect their government, not because the government of Rome was worthy of such respect on their own, but because Jesus was worthy and had called them to do that. You know, I noticed after the last election how people began using the phrase, quote, not my president, to express their disapproval with the president. Now, Christians can certainly express disapproval of a president's words or actions. We ought not say, not my president, because even though he's not our king, that's Jesus alone, we are called to honor and to submit to our governing authorities, even if we don't like them. And we should remember that some of the greatest influence anyone can have in government, we can have, believers in Christ can have, under any government, in any place, at any time, through prayer. Notice what God instructs us in 1 Timothy 2. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives, as part of their role, in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Notice, not only are we commanded to pray, but to pray with thanksgiving, gratefully, to nurture a heart of gratitude for our governing authorities, and expectantly, that we can expect that God wants to go to work in the hearts of those governing, because he wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And God has done this throughout history in Scripture, and still today is drawing all people, including those in power, to come to a knowledge of him. And we ought to pray like he can really do that. Now, how much time have you spent praying for our governing authorities lately? See, no one else can do that. That is the task of Christians, to intercede on behalf of our governing authorities. Now, in a democratic republic like the United States of America, we are not just the governed, we are also the governing. See, our government is of the people and by the people and for the people, meaning that every American citizen is given a role to play in governing as they vote and find other ways to participate in government. In other words, it's our role in this nation, in a small but significant way, to promote good and punish evil as those with authority under God and within our nation to do so. Wayne Grudem puts it this way, I think it's helpful. He says, the ability to vote is a stewardship given to us by God. By placing us in a country that has a democratic form of government and not a dictatorship or monarchy, we each have a small role as part of the governing authority that God has placed over our nation. By voting, we play a role in governing. By voting, we are acting as God's servant for the good of the people as a whole. We fulfill the role of government in the way we participate to promote good and to protect from evil, and we ought to take that responsibility seriously. I understand the temptation people and many Christians feel each election to just kind of sit this one out. I wouldn't want to be legalistic about the ways we participate in government, but I just want to encourage you to think and to pray with these kinds of scriptures and principles in mind about how to steward that vote that God has granted to us in this country. I appreciate one of my pastor friends recently wrote this about this. He said, as image bearers of God, all humans are endowed with a faculty of choice. Voting gives individuals a voice among the collective, and voting promotes human agency because it is a vehicle in which individuals exercise their freedom of choice. Therefore, casting a vote does more than merely getting a candidate elected. Voting promotes an overall culture of human dignity. Now, another key that I want us to think about together in winning in this election is that we need to think biblically and critically about the candidates and the issues. Okay, so if we want to vote, then we as Christians will want to vote on God's side. We want to know, well, who's God going to vote for, and which side is he on, and how can we vote for him and his purposes? Well, we want to be careful with that thinking. Joshua had to learn this as Joshua was leading his people, Israel, out of the wilderness and into the promised land, preparing for a great battle at Jericho. The Lord appeared to him, and it says, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Now, we know from the context, we'll see that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. This is the Lord himself, as Joshua will realize. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" In other words, I want to be on your side. I want to make sure you're on our side. Are you for Israel or are you for our enemies over there in Jericho? And notice what he replies. "No, neither," he replied. "But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And then Joshua fell face down in reverence. See, Joshua had to learn that God did not come to take sides, but God had come to take over. And even when God would enable Israel to win this battle of Jericho, they were not to assume that he was altogether in principle against the people that they considered enemies. God has a kingdom agenda. And as followers of Jesus, we are called to serve our king's priorities. We're devoted to a different kingdom altogether. Our primary identity is not in a political side. Our first allegiance is not to a donkey or an elephant, but to the Lamb of God and the Lion of Judah. Now, Tony Evans likes to illustrate this principle by talking about an NFL football game. Let me share some of this with you. In an NFL football game, there are two teams easily identified by their different colored uniforms, and they are trying to advance the ball toward a different goal, and they're doing whatever they can to stop each other, and they have different strategies about how to best reach that goal, and they go to war on that field against each other. But there's a third team on that field, and they wear black and white uniforms, and they are the officiating crew, and they could not support either of the two opposing teams, but they are there as representatives of the NFL to represent the interests of the headquarters of the NFL located at 345 Park Avenue in New York City, an altogether different place, yet their job is to represent the interests of that place and that headquarters to bring harmony and order onto that field. Now, in order to do that, this officiating crew is given a book, and it is a book of rules that they must enforce, and they must do this objectively, not allowing their own preferences for either team to cloud their vision of what is true. Now, brothers and sisters, we enter the political arena as representatives of heaven. And our concern is not by default to support a particular team, but is to represent the interests of the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean that we can't belong to a political party, but our thinking about political candidates and issues has to be driven not by our party's platform, but by an altogether different book. We should believe things, not because they line up with a political platform, but with the word of God, because all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And it's to be our source by which we evaluate everything. So listen, if I'm trying to help a couple prepare for marriage, I might use some other resources, but I am making this book the authoritative source of their help. If I'm trying to resolve conflict between people, I am drawing from this book. If I'm trying to encourage people about their purpose in this world, I am drawing from this book. So when it comes to an election and the issues involved, I'd want to use the same book. I wouldn't want to change books. Too often, people who use this book for just about everything else look to a different book when it comes to political issues. We go along with political posturing or subjective perspectives over looking and finding out what the Word of God has to say. And if we're not careful, we downplay what is written in this book in order to support our political persuasions. And let me give you two examples of where I have seen this happen specifically in this election cycle. From what I've observed, there's two issues that are constantly being debated among Christians in this election. There's plenty of other issues that the Word of God speaks to, but these two seem to resurface the most from what I've been observing. The first is the sanctity of life. Now, there are ways in which both parties can function to undermine the sanctity of life. But the Democratic Party specifically supports a woman's right to abortion. Now, I understand that many of my brothers and sisters in Christ, people who have called upon Jesus as Savior, who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who are going to spend eternity in heaven, will vote for Joe Biden in this election. But these brothers and sisters should not downplay the evil of abortion. Not when Psalm 139 says, "For you created me in my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well." So we cannot just say, "Oh, well, abortion isn't such a big deal. Look at all these other issues." Because the scriptures plainly teach that God forms us in the womb and that every life from the point of conception bears the image of God. The second issue that constantly resurfaces is the issue of the character of leadership. Now, of course, every candidate in every election is flawed in character, but the character of this year's Republican candidate is often not only attacked by his opponents, but is admitted to be substandard by even many of his supporters. Now, I understand that many of my brothers and sisters in Christ, people who have called upon Jesus as Savior, people who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, people who will spend eternity in heaven, will vote for Donald Trump in this election. But these brothers and sisters should not downplay the evil of ungodly character. Not when James 3 says, "The wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness." So we cannot say, "Oh, well, character isn't such a big deal. Look at all these other issues." Because the scriptures plainly teach that godly leadership is humble and peaceable. You see, this is my concern. This is what breaks my heart. On both sides, we're at risk of downplaying what the scriptures teach and being desensitized to real evil. And it's not just on these two issues. We must think biblically about every issue, and we must weigh the issues biblically as best as we can, allowing our conscience to be convicted before God and not man. And then we must humbly cast our vote in good faith. Now, where the Bible is clear, there should not ideally be disagreement among Christians. However, when it comes to evaluating a myriad of issues biblically and weighing what is best for a nation, I think it would be a dangerous pitfall to disallow for disagreement among Bible-believing Christians, and I think that we would infringe upon the biblical doctrine of the conscience. In other words, it's unhelpful to our unity and witness when we demand or expect that Christians, or all true Christians, vote the same. We would do well to remember that our Savior welcomed both a zealot and a tax collector to follow him, and Simon and Matthew partnered together in Jesus' kingdom agenda despite their drastically different political views. Now, John Piper and Wayne Grudem are two of the more significant Christian leaders in the last few decades. Both are widely recognized as outstanding biblical scholars and as high character guys and leaders with godly families and ministries. And while I personally disagree with them on several points, I am indebted to each of them for the ways in which they have shaped my Christian life. The two of them even published two very important books together. Yet both have recently published articles that take very different viewpoints on the election, and it's safe to assume that they will not steward their vote in the same way on Tuesday. And it's worth noting that two highly respected godly men with strong biblical convictions who have shared in ministry together can lovingly disagree on the best approach to politics in a given season. And I have no doubt that God will continue to bless their ministry and friendship, and I have no doubt that God will continue to give unity to his church as we humbly submit to Jesus and choose to endure in Christ-like love for each other. Let me give you a final point on how to win in this election day. Make sure you know where you stand with Jesus. Far more important than knowing where you stand on political issues is knowing where you stand before God in relationship to Jesus Christ. And taking certain political issues or political positions does not justify anyone before God. It does not make you any more or less worthy of God's love and promises. The only thing that justifies you before God is faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Now, my friend, I don't know where you stand with Jesus, but I do know where he stands with you. And it's this. To begin with, you're more sinful than you can imagine. And that's the bad news. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin, Romans 6:23, is death or separation from God. And I think of the Pharisee and the tax collector that Jesus told the story about. The Pharisee stood before God and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like everyone else. I'm so much better than them. And the tax collector came before God and beat his breast. He was the scorned sinner of the day, but he cried out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus highlighted his humble faith over that self-righteousness of the Pharisee. And the one sin Jesus calls out in the Gospels more than any other, by the way, is self-righteousness. Think of it this way. You, before God and apart from Christ, are just as sinful as whatever politician you love to loathe the most. That I, before God and apart from Christ, am guilty of murder and adultery and hatred, and the list goes on. But here's the good news. You and I are also more loved than we dare to dream. Romans 5:8 says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were guilty of all of the worst things that we despise in others, equally guilty in our hearts before God as it relates to our standing before him, Jesus came for us because he loved us. God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. In proving his love, he died for us on the cross, rose again to prove he is God, and to forever conquer death and hell and anything that could keep us separated from Jesus. My friend, that's where God stands with you. You're more sinful than you can imagine, but you're more loved than you would dare to dream. He longs to forgive your sin and to bring you into relationship with him, regardless of where you have stood in anything else. He invites you to stand in relationship with Christ through trust, saving faith in Jesus. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever trusts in him will never be put to shame. And there's no work that you can do. There's no vote that you can cast. There's no righteousness that you can gain in this world that would satisfy God and bring you into relationship with Christ apart from transferring your trust from your own self-righteousness and putting it in Jesus Christ to forgive your sin and to give you eternal life. And you can do that if you haven't already. And you can do that now. You don't have to wait for some special day. Today, God says, is a day of salvation. He invites any and all to call on Jesus, to be forgiven of sin, to be given eternal life, to be given a place in God's family. Jesus said, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Do you have that assurance today of your standing before God? Do you know for sure that Jesus, through your faith in him, has accepted you? Why not today? If you don't have that assurance, admit your sin before God. Believe Jesus died for you and rose again, and call on Jesus to save your soul. We'd like to invite you to do that even right now as I close, and we're going to have a time of communion to follow, but even in preparing our hearts for that, if you want to stand in Christ today with that kind of assurance, even for the first time, would you just pray something right now in your heart after me and say, Jesus, I admit that I am a sinner, unworthy of you. But Jesus, I believe that you died for my sin. And Jesus, I believe that you rose again. And Jesus, I trust in you. I call on you to save my soul. The best you know how, that's been your determination today. God's word is clear. All who believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. I want to pray for you as I close. You might take this time to indicate online that you've placed your trust in Jesus today, for wherever you're watching. And let's pray. Father, I thank you for the way that in this time of uncertainty, instability, and plenty of fear and hostility, that you are still at work to love people to you, to lead people to call on Jesus, to save them from their sins and to give them eternal life. God, I thank you that having done that, we are loved with a love that will never let us go. And Lord, that we can walk in this world assured of our home in the next. God, I pray that you'd encourage those who have called on you today. But Lord God, would you enable us as your church to demonstrate in every way in this season, in this week, our allegiance to you. May you give us wisdom to faithfully carry out what you have called us to do with regard to our responsibility in this nation. And then, Lord, would you lead us to operate in ways that would reflect a total, wholehearted devotion to you and your word. For, Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.